Well, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the saving work of your Son. And just the profound question, where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us the gospel. You've given us the ability to believe and trust in you. And Lord, part of trusting in you and following you is ordering our life around your design. And Father, I pray that today, as we talk about parenting and fatherhood, that you will give us a desire to replicate you as our eternal Father, to be worthy fathers of our own children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. James Patton lived in the 19th century in rural Scotland. The father of 11 children, he made, manufactured stockings to support his family, selling religious literature on the side. He never rose to national prominence. He never wrote a book. He never earned a university degree, and here I am talking about him. You see, the legacy of James Patton is not found in anything that he did, but in who he raised, most notably his son, John Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides. John Patton was someone, despite all the cautions that people gave him, decided to become a missionary to the South Pacific island chain. Now, the New Hebrides was infamous for their violence. In fact, the first missionaries to touch soil on the island of Tanna, where he would one day go, were killed within minutes and then boiled and eaten by cannibals. Nonetheless, Patton felt a calling to this heathen island and took himself and his pregnant wife to the island of Tanna, where she gave birth to a son named Peter. 19 days after the birth of the son, Mary, his wife, succumbed to tropical fever. 2 weeks after that, his son, Peter, also died. On this island, he suffered maladies, persecution. He had to run for his life. And after 4 years of ministering on this island of Tanna, he fled for his life and went to a neighboring island called Aniwa, where he eventually saw the entire island come to Christ. He wrote one of the most swashbuckling, courageous, devoted autobiographies I have ever written. It is a true page-turner. And as Patton kind of reflects on his life and kind of answers the question, where did you learn how to do this? He gives credit to his faithful father, James Patton. He writes, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand when on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior, and learned to know and to love him as our divine friend." The greatest legacy that James Patton left this world is a legacy of leading his little ones to the Savior. Now, as we look at our lives, there is a sober realization that in 4 generations, no one will know about us. Can anyone here name the name of one of their great-great-grandparents? I'm not sure if I can do my great-grandparents, but I definitely can't do my great-great-grandparents, and neither could your great-great-grandchildren unless they're genealogical nerds, right? Our legacy will not be built. We won't be remembered for the companies that we built. I won't be remembered for the sermons I preach. I will be forgotten from the face of this earth. The greatest legacy anyone can leave is really the legacy of raising up the next generation who will raise up the next generation who will, again, raise up the generation after them. See, ultimately, everyone will leave a legacy. Some fathers will leave a legacy of daddy issues with their children. Others, like James Patton, will leave a godly legacy. So how do you leave the right legacy? Well, we receive instruction in Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4. After Paul exhorts children to obey their parents, he tells fathers, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In this passage, Paul is commanding fathers, specifically, we'll get more into that later on, that you are entrusted with raising up the next generation after you. You are to leave a lasting legacy. You are to leave the right kind of legacy, because every father leaves a legacy. The question is, what kind of legacy will you leave? Now, to leave the right kind of legacy, there's three things you need to do. You need to, one, take responsibility. Two, take precautions. And then three, take charge. Now, I understand that this might apply to just a small sliver of this church, namely fathers. But all of us assist in this community project of parenting. We come alongside fathers, and naturally many of the commands here apply to mothers as well. But we see, first of all, the call to take responsibility starts with fathers. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, previously, Paul tells the children to obey their parents. And by parents, it is the mother and father. But now he singles out father. In the Greek, it's the father. If you look at how the household table is organized, remember you have the submissive person addressed first. So you have wives and then fathers. Then you have children, I mean, wives, then husbands, then children, then fathers, then slaves, then masters. The head of the household is addressed three times in this household table. But there's also something else that's very significant about the calling out by name fathers, and is this. It is this. Last week, we talked about the placement of the fifth commandment. Remember how you have all the love the Lord your God commandments followed by love your neighbor commandments. And the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, is a bridge commandment. And many think, and I agree with them, that it basically sends a signal that as you transition from loving God to loving parents, you're loving God to loving your neighbor, your parents are the bridge. Children see God in their parents. Their parents represent divine authority. If you are a parent, you represent God to your children. Now, I'll take it a step further. If you are a father, you represent our heavenly Father to your children. When your children read the word Father in the Scriptures, you will create the paradigm by which they will understand that word. Now, the fatherhood of God is one of the real cherished analogies that we see in the Scriptures. Famously, in the Lord's Prayer, we read, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, Israel at that time knew of the fatherhood-son relationship between God and Israel, but they never thought in terms, they never had the audacity to call God Father by personal address. That was presumptuous. They would speak of him being the transcendent God, the God of all glory and grace. He is to be worshipped. But we see a reorienting that takes place with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can now come to God as our Father. And he even goes a step further. We read in Romans 8:9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." When you become born again, you get the Spirit and you get a new privilege. Romans 8:14-15. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, Abba is Aramaic. That's the heart language of Jesus. It is Aramaic for daddy. It is a special, affectionate term that you use for your own father. And if a Jew was squeamish about calling God father, just think about daddy. There is a privileged, special relationship which the children of God can have with their father. And it's not just a title. This speaks of how God even relates to his children. We read in Matthew 7:11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God's disposition towards his children is like an affectionate father towards his own children, where he wants to give you good things. And if he doesn't give you good things, it's because he has something better in store for you. God is a good father who loves delighting and pleasing, and I wouldn't say spoiling, but stopping short of spoiling, giving good things to his children. Now, he's not indulgent as well. We read in Hebrews 12:7-11, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by us." Now, God loves us enough to use gentle discipline to make sure that we're not going to stray. He is always kind of helping us to get back onto the path. He's correcting us so that we can stay loyal to him, and that over a period of time, it'll be more and more evident that we are indeed chips off the old block. That is the fatherhood at God at work. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to a friend during the fellowship time, and he exhorted me to show us Christ in the message. And I thought, well, I'm not necessarily going to show you Christ, but I am going to ask the fathers to show their children the Father. When your children read, "Father, our Father who art in heaven," what will come to their mind in a large part will be determined by how you father them. You show your children the Father by how you father. And unfortunately, many have not done that well. Biblical counselor David Pallison shares about Sally, who's a 28-year-old woman who grew up in an abusive household. As an adolescent, she was abused by her father, and this put the bitter icing on a miserable relationship. Sally became a Christian in high school and said this, "For years, I felt that I could never know God as my father because I had such a rotten relationship with my real father. I thought of God as untrustworthy, demanding, merciless, unpredictable." And some of you can probably relate to that. For your father gave our Heavenly Father the bad name. But there is good news. Sally, she learned as she began to understand God as Father and what that really meant. It changed and transformed her. For some of you single mothers out there who are trying to raise your children in fear and admonition of the Lord, and the Father, for whatever reason, is not involved in the life of your children, God is a perfect Father to your children. He is the ultimate Father. He is a Father to the fatherless. But for the rest of us, how much better would it be if you were to faithfully father your children so that they will have a lasting legacy which will lead them to want to honor and obey the Lord? Now, this is a serious command, and we need to be very careful in how we do it. We are to take precautions, as we see in verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Now, this passage would have been shocking to an ancient Near Eastern audience because the fathers told the children what to do, but no one told the father what to do. There was this idea that children were to be brought under submission. One ancient Jewish source says this, "He who loves his son will whip him often, bow down his neck in his youth, and beat his sides while he is young." This echoes a popular sentiment of centuries ago by Bartholomew Batty, who argued that God specially created children with buttocks so that there'll be extra padding when they get spanked, right? Now, all this emphasis on discipline without love and affection would basically anger a child. In fact, in Roman law, the fathers had full power to imprison, scourge, and place their sons into forced labor. So you compare that with what Paul is saying. Fathers, you will answer to your heavenly Father for how you treat your children. Jesus loved the little children. God is a defender of the weak. And you look at children, they are in a very vulnerable position. They cannot stand up to their parents. They cannot physically overpower their parents. They are reliant on food, sustenance, support, emotional well-being, shelter, all of that. They look to their parents. They are in a vulnerable position. And if a father turns around and bullies them and provokes them, they have no recourse but to simmer with resentment. That word provoked to anger is often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of Israel provoking God to anger. Where there is a sense that, yes, anger resides in our heart and sometimes it is brought out, but there are times where you can do something that just angers someone who is defenseless and weak. He's basically saying, fathers, don't bully your children. Don't parent in such a way that you make their little hearts frustrated. Now, how does this happen? What are some ways that we provoke our children? Well, let me qualify by saying this is what it does not mean. I asked my children years ago, and I asked them again, is there anything that I do that provokes you to anger? And they said, yes, Dad, when you spank us. Nice try, right? Or when I don't give them what they want. Now, am I making them angry? No, I mean, that's really the sinfulness of their own heart. When discipline is rightly administered, when it's done in a compassionate, purposeful, non-angry way, it is a correction that will really rescue them, not harm them. You see, Proverbs speaks over and over again about the importance of training your children. We'll talk more about that, but the command that kind of mitigates that is to make sure that you don't provoke them to anger. I'm going to give you 10 ways. And there's a more exhaustive list somewhere, but these are 10 ways in which you might be exasperating or provoking your children to anger. And what I want you to notice as I go through each of these, how the fatherhood of God is really an antidote to each of these. Number one, and probably the most frequent way you can anger your children is through harshness. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Anger begets anger. I worked in retail when I was in seminary, and I was selling washers and dryers, and this father and son came up to me on Saturday, and this was a guy who you can tell used to be in the military. He had a shaved head. He was pretty much, you can tell, let's say he worked out and he wore articles of clothing to make that clear. Something about him suggested that he also owned a lot of guns, okay? And so he comes up to me and said, is my washer and dryer ready? Well, let me check, sir. Well, it better be. I'm like, please, Lord. Make it happen. And praise the Lord, it was. It's going to be right out there, sir. Well, it better be out there. And he's just breathing threats to me the whole time. And I remember I made eye contact with his son, who might have been 10 years old, and you can tell that he loved his dad, but he was afraid of him. He was afraid of his dad. You see, if your children are afraid of you, there is something wrong. If you punish them when you are in anger, when you are angry, if you don't punish to restore them, but to give retribution, look what you made me do. If you seek vengeance on your children, see, vengeance always begets anger. The only one who can properly avenge any wrong is the Lord. Now, even in the state, we have checks and balances, but when you can prosecute them, convict them, judge them, and punish them in an angry state, if you're seeking vengeance, you're just basically planning this thought: I can't wait to get out of here. Anger begets anger. And when that happens, the devil has an opportunity to exploit and divide your house. Second way is lack of grace. You have high expectations for your children. They have a family reputation to uphold. When they do something wrong, you come down hard on them. Now, God has high expectations for us. We read in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But God sent his Son to die for us because we were not perfect, and he extends us grace when we do repent. If you are bitter at your children, if you are embarrassed by your children, if your children are always disappointing you, then perhaps you're not giving them the grace that God extended you. Can you imagine God not only treating you harshly, aren't you glad he doesn't, or being bitter at you? You give them grace. Thirdly, it's just a lack of hope. You just despair over your children, and your children know that you despair over them. One of them wants to be a doctor, and you think, you know what? You're just not smart enough. You put a wet blanket on their dreams, and you forget that we serve a sovereign God who can do anything. And God has a plan for each and every person on this planet. And if they're in the will of God, he can use them to do marvelous and wonderful things. Show them that you have hope in their future because you know that God is sovereign over their future. Fourthly is through favoritism. One has to look at Jacob, the story of Jacob who favored Joseph over the other sons, and the other sons turned on Joseph. If you find yourself always saying, why can't you be more like your older brother, or your younger brother would never do such a thing, and you're starting to compare things, you will exasperate and anger them. God is not one to show partiality. Now, I will say this too. Sometimes your children can wrongly interpret favoritism. For instance, one is 10 and the other is 2. And the 10-year-old is always wondering why he has to clean up after the 2-year-old, and the 2-year-old doesn't clean up after the 10-year-old. That's when you explain, you're 10, and there too. Or if one is special needs and the other is not, there is a place where you can say, listen, I'm not showing favoritism, but you have abilities the other one does not have. And sometimes just that conversation can kind of help set them at ease. Don't be afraid to treat them with respect. Fifth is mocking them. We read in Job 17:1-2, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eyes gaze on their provocation. Job is being provoked by mockers. Now, kids do cute things, and when they're 2, it's kind of fun to do impersonations of them. But there's a certain age where that type of humor can be really hurtful to your children. 5, a lack of encouragement. Even Jesus said encouraging things to the churches of Revelation who are blowing it in many ways. Often we can be very specific in our criticism of our children, but very general in our encouragement of them. My challenge would be to be as specific with your encouragement as you are with their criticism. That they know that you don't just see the bad of what they need to improve, you also see the good. Something we do in our household, and I just share this as just an idea, not that I have parenting nailed down, is every night before I put my kids to sleep, our tradition is to give a favorite memory. What is one thing you did well? Well, you're very kind to your sister today, and or you did really well on your math homework. I'm really proud of you for that. And that's just one way of me to just discipline myself to at least say one encouraging, one specific encouragement to my children. But look for ways to encourage them. Six, another way you might exasperate them is by a lack of standards. In Psalm 19:7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Being under the rule of law is a loving and wonderful gift to give to your children. Last week, I talked about spoiled children and my own sinful struggle to love spoiled, bratty children. And spoiled, bratty children are basically entitled children who believe that the whole world revolves around them. And my wife always points out that the reason why those children are bratty and spoiled is not because of them. It's because of their parents. Their parents allow them to believe that this whole world revolves around them, and they get very angry when that is not the case. When you enforce standards and the rule of law and you help them to understand their place, they understand their role in society. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century pastor, said this, "A child knows not yet what is good for his mind and soul any more than what is good for his body. Do you let him decide what he shall eat and what he shall drink and how shall he be clothed?" It would be dino nuggets for every meal, wouldn't it? You know better than your child, and the relationship needs to be ordered so that you can give them the maximum blessing of your wisdom. If they're out of control, you cannot bless them with good things or stuff that's good for them. Seventh is a lack of consistency. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, we read, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." See, when there's not a consistent response to some evil action, it kind of gives the idea that who's running the show? When people are not consistent, when parents are not consistent with discipline, it exasperates the children because they don't know what rules apply today. So you tell your children, when daddy tells you to come here, you come here. So you try to do first-time obedience. Well, it's been a long day. You don't really feel like executing discipline. So you say, okay, you come here. One, two, and they're not moving. So what do? You introduce them to fractions. 2.5. 2 5/8. 2 11/16. Be consistent. Be consistent. If they're supposed to come here and you say come here and they don't come here, do something about it. You have to let them know that the rule is the rule. Otherwise, the most selfish member will rule the family. And this would also include good communication, because bad communication can also harm your ability to not provoke them to anger. Now, God's word is clear and understandable. And so if you're going to tell someone to come here, it needs to be very, very clear. You don't say, "It might be a good idea to come here, son. Do you feel like coming here right now?" You give a direct, clear imperative. I know for me, I have a terrible habit of mumbling, of kind of softening things into questions because I don't want the direct confrontation. But you are just very clear about this is the expectation. For those of you who work for various employers, right? You want them to be clear, defined, and definite in what they expect out of you. Do the same with your children. Ninth, lack of trust. This can demonstrate itself in a variety of ways. You can be that helicopter parent who's always hovering over your children. You don't trust them to do anything. I don't know what it is about modern parenting, but allowing your child to, let's say, walk over to Walmart and purchase something by themselves is seen as scandalous, like maybe when they're 18, but not before then. Look for opportunities to give your children responsibility and trust them. Jesus says in Luke 12:48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Give them responsibilities. Help them to earn your trust. Give them freedom. And 10th is a lack of affection. I mean, is not God affectionate with us? We read in Isaiah 43:4, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." God's affection for us is often and frequently expressed in his word. J.C. Ryle writes again, "But let them only see that you have an affectionate feeling towards them, that you are really desirous to make them happy and do them good, that if you punish them, it is intended for their profit. Children are weak and tender creatures, and as such, they need patient and considerate treatment. We must handle them delicately, like frail machines, lest by rough fingering we do more harm than good. They're like young plants and need gentle watering, often, but a little at a time." See, fathers, you often set the tone for the family and how you are affectionate and gentle with your children. Your wife ultimately gives you the gift of leadership. You set the tone in how you are tender and kind. And you know the term gentle, it speaks of restraining your strength. You restrain your harshness. You restrain your anger. You let your children know that they are very special and important to you. You care deeply for your souls, and you're taking every precaution you can and that you know how to make sure that you do not injure them or provoke them to anger. So that is a guiding precaution that you should take as you take charge. Now notice, we read in the second half of verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That word "bring up" is also used of husbands nourishing their wives. It is to cause and to facilitate their growth. These little children are little seedlings in your greenhouse that you are cultivating, that you are watering, that you are fertilizing, that you are weeding so that they can grow up and be strong. And the tools that God gives fathers are two. One is discipline. This speaks of training. And training has the idea of positive and negative reinforcement. For instance, if you are playing football, the coach tells you what to do by giving you the plays and telling you how to execute it and working on skills. But should you fail to do that, there might be extra conditioning or reduced playing time. In the classroom, you are to teach them the content of material, but should they fail to grasp it, they will get a poor grade. Or should they misbehave in class, they are sent to the principal's office, and there's various steps of discipline. That is discipline. There's a relationship between positive and negative reinforcement, and then you have instruction. That's admonition. It's giving them warning. Stay away from this activity. Make sure you manage your time wisely. And both of those two things are really discipline and instruction are governed by taking the precaution of not making them angry as you do it, right? But then there's also this other element, that it is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is kind of a pervasive flavor to this command, where the point is to take them to the Lord. This is done in the name of the Lord. The objective is to bring them to the Lord. And this is done by active parenting. You see, in our society, there kind of has been a new paradigm of parenting where parents are treated like contractors, where you contract out various people to influence and raise your children. The New York Times, on the January 20th, 2010 edition, writes this: "The average young American now spends practically every waking minute, except for time in school, using a smartphone, computer, television, or other electronic device, according to a new study from the Kaiser Family Foundation. Those ages 8 to 18 spend more than 7.5 hours a day with such devices, compared with less than 6.5 hours 5 years ago when the study was last conducted. And that does not include the hour and a half that youth spend texting or the half hour they talk on their cell phones." So here's the question, who is shaping these children? So there's this idea of what I call activity-based parenting. And that is the parent is a contractor who takes their children to various activities. They must do piano lessons. They must do 4-H. They must do various sports. You drop them off at school, and then in their free time, they're in front of the screen where who knows who is educating them. Now, what type of influence will those forces have on your children? Will they raise them in the fear and instruction of the Lord? So in contrast to activity-based parenting, you have something called active parenting. Instead of contracting out the work to be done, you do it yourself. Here's the contrast. In activity-based parenting, children's activities set the agenda for the family. In active parenting, the parents set the agenda for the family. In activity-based parenting, the family eats and runs. In active parenting, the family eats together. In activity-based parenting, the activities bind the family. In active parenting, relationships bind the family. In activity-based parenting, the parents drive their children to coaches, teachers, and pastors who will shape and instruct their children. In active parenting, the parents shape and instruct the children. In activity-based parenting, the parents worry about what their children are missing out on. In active parenting, the parents worry about the character qualities missing in their children. It's a completely different way of parenting, isn't it? Now, are there places for activity? You bet. Many relationships are forged by playing catch with your son. But note, you're not playing catch because you both like playing catch. You're playing catch because you like being together, and you're trying to find some activity that helps you to facilitate that relationship. You see, this world wants to take the power of parenting out of your hands, doesn't it? Just leave it to us. Just leave it to us. We have professionals, we have experts, we have all this kid-friendly programming. Just leave it to us, and we'll make sure that they become who we want them to be. But who does the Lord want your children to be? At the end of your life, will you look back on how you raised your children and say, you know what? I'm really glad we didn't overdo church, the Bible, and all this Jesus stuff. I'm really glad we didn't do that at the expense of my son lettering in football. At the expense of my child not getting a first place ribbon at the 4-H fair. Will any of you guys think of that? Or will you say, you know what? I'm glad we didn't let football and sports and 4-H and music lessons get in the way of the spiritual development of my children. Now, you guys know the answer. You know the answer. You know deep down that these activities are killing your family, but what can you do? Well, you can do something because God has called you to bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. It is your job. You set the temperature for the entire family. And when you go ahead and acquiesce to this cultural trend, do you know what message you're sending your children? You're basically saying it's okay for you to be a lukewarm Christian. Your priorities for their life, which you allow them to spend their time doing, sends a message to them about what is really important in your life and what you see as the most important thing for their lives. Now, John Patton never, ever questioned his father's priority for him. He knew the heart of James Patton for his son. And in really one of the most moving passages of the relationship between the father and son that we see in Christian literature, we read about John Patton's reflection 40 years later of his father's parting conversation before he moved to a larger town to go to seminary to be part of an inner city ministry. They were on their way to the training station 40 miles away, and at mile 6, the father agreed to go ahead and turn back. This is what John Patton writes. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was in vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn the corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with his head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if yet he stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered. And his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. Is your heart desire for your children to say the same of you? My friend, God has entrusted you with the legacy of your children. You don't parcel it out. You don't delegate it to somebody else. It's you. How you live your life, the priorities you set for yourself, the priorities you set for them, will leave a lasting legacy. And friend, the greatest legacy you can leave your children is a legacy of love and affection for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the charge that you have given us to raise these little ones in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Lord, where we have failed, may we be quick to repent. May we be quick to humble ourselves and to course correct and to seek to honor you with the decisions and decisions that we make. Help us to be fathers who reflect the Father. And Lord, we pray for the souls of the little ones who attend this church that one day they will rise up and not bless us, but bless you and seek to transfer the faith to the generation beyond them. We pray this in Christ's name.